It's good to see everyone on this cold, crisp morning, but I heard it's going to get above freezing today, so maybe I can finish my driveway then. So it's good to see everyone. I know we have people that are watching our service on our streaming online, and we welcome them as well. And of course, we're mindful of those that are suffering this morning due to the loss of loved ones, and our hearts go out to them. And you know, you can tell a lot about a person by what's said about them after they're gone. And obviously, Mary Graham was a wonderful person, from what I understand. So I never did meet her, but our hearts go out to Lou Jean and Katie and Tina and others, grandkids, great-grandkids. So let's remember them in this difficult time. But you know, Jesus knows about our suffering, doesn't he? And he knows about what's going on with us this morning. He is intimately aware of what's going on at this place this morning. And so I want to pose a hypothetical question to you this morning. I want you to suppose with me this morning that Jesus was going to send a personal message, a personal letter to the Marietta Reno Church. What do you think it would say? What if he wanted to send us a letter and praise us for the things that he felt that we were doing well and things that were consistent with his will? What do you think he would mention? What if he wanted to send us a letter that was going to rebuke us for some things that he felt that we were neglecting or things that we were doing wrong? What would it say? What if he wanted to give us some instruction and some counsel on what we needed to do to become more like he wants us to be? What would that counsel be? What would that instruction be? What if he were going to name names? What if he were going to talk about specific people who were here in the work and having a positive influence on the outcome and contributing to the work's progress? Or specific people that in a negative way were hindering the church's progress? Would some of us be a little bit nervous about that? Do you think the letter would be eye-opening? Do you think the perception of ourselves and of our work would change? Do you think that he would see us as we see ourselves? You know, in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, there were seven churches who are specifically addressed in this letter who actually experienced that very thing that I just described to you. They received what amounted to, in essence, a personal letter from Jesus Christ about them. Through the apostle in Revelation 2 and 3, each church received a personal message in which Jesus would talk to them about the things that they were doing right and about the things that they were doing wrong. And in each case, Jesus gave personal counsel and instruction on what they needed to do and what they needed to change. And in some cases, he even named names and talked about specific individuals and their positive and negative contributions to the work. Like I said, that must have been an eye-opening experience, don't you think? I mean, I'm sure it was for at least one church. In Revelation 3 and 17, the Laodiceans had a perception of themselves that was not at all God's perception, right? And of themselves, this is what they said: I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. See, that's how they saw themselves. But God would say this: and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a shocker. To think, wow, man, we're really doing great. And then you get this letter from Jesus, says you're not doing great at all. Matter of fact, you're doing terribly. And to see themselves as they actually were, not through their own distorted perception, but through the eyes of Jesus. What an awesome experience that must have been. And I want to suggest to you this morning that I think these letters can be an eye-opening experience for us as well. In fact, I think they can help us as they help those Christians in the first century. I think they help us to stop seeing ourselves through our own distorted perceptions and to help us use the window of God's word to see ourselves as we really are before Him. And to demonstrate that, I would like for you to look with me this morning more closely at the first of these seven letters, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the letter to the church at Ephesus. You know, I think there are a lot of congregations today that are a lot like the church at Ephesus. In fact, I think the Marietta Reno Church is a lot like Ephesus. And I want to tell you this morning that that is in part a compliment to this congregation. Because there are some things that were very right about the church at Ephesus. But at the same time, a study of this letter will bring to our attention some things that are wrong and things that need to be changed and some elements that are missing and need to be added. And the question that I think confronts us this morning is, how will we react to a letter of this nature? Will we continue to live in our own distorted perceptions of ourselves? Or are we willing to look at ourselves as God sees us and to change those things that need to be changed to be what He wants us to be? I think that's a great danger for a church, that we kind of get in our mind's eye our perception and what we think we are and what we think we ought to be and what is significant to us. And that may or may not be the things that are significant to God. And so the question is, will we only think about what we want and what we think we ought to be? Or are we willing to step back and look at ourselves from a different perspective through the window of Scripture as God wants us to be and to make the necessary changes that we need to make? I think that's a fundamental challenge as a church. And the question that faces us this morning is, are we up to it? Think about that this morning. Are we up to stop looking at ourselves the way that brethren traditionally look at themselves? And are we prepared to look at ourselves as Jesus sees us through the eyes of God? I challenge you to consider that with me this morning as we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus would introduce the letter to the church at Ephesus, and He would begin by identifying who He's going to be talking to. So in the introduction, Jesus would say, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." And then he goes on in verse 2, and he begins by saying, "I know your deeds." In other words, I know your works. You know, those are some really simple words, aren't they? It would be real easy for us to read right over that and not give it a second thought, wouldn't it? Without appreciating the magnitude of what they say. Think about those words. Jesus tells this church, He writes to this church, and He says, "I know about you. I know your deeds." He is aware of what's going on at the church at Ephesus, and He sees what's happening within the church. You know, we forget that sometimes, don't we? We forget that. After all, Jesus is way up there in heaven, and we're all the way down here on earth, and we can't see Him with our eyes. And it's easy just to forget that awesome reality, isn't it? That Jesus is aware of what's going on here this morning at this place. And even more significant than that is that He just doesn't see us with the visual eye, but He sees our hearts. He knows what's right about what we're doing. And He knows if we're thinking about lunch right now. Or He knows if we're thinking about the church at Ephesus. I appreciate Ezra's prayer this morning. He mentioned that we focus on what we're doing here this morning. See, Jesus sees what's good, doesn't He? He sees what's praiseworthy. He talked to the Ephesians about some of the things that they were doing good. And He sees things that are wrong, too. And He'll rebuke them for some of their neglect. As I said in the introduction, He doesn't just see the activity of a congregation in a general way, but we know from this letter, it's obvious. that Jesus is aware of what specific members are doing and would even speak to specific people and about specific people as he writes this letter. And, you know, in chapter 2, verse 13, for example, he talked about the faithful martyr Antipas, right? And he mentions him by name. And then on other occasions, he would speak about certain false teachers within the congregations who were leading disciples astray, and he mentions them specifically. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is that he knows about their deeds. And make no mistake, he knows about our deeds, folks. He knows today, doesn't he? He knows what's going on at this church. He is aware and he has given his thought and attention to our activity. But even more than that, he knows about the specific activity of every individual here and whether or not we are contributing in a positive way to the furtherance of his work. Isn't that a wonderfully frightening thought? You know what? Jesus knows who the bench warmers are, doesn't he? And he knows who are actively involved in contributing to the progress of the work, and he knows who's hindering the work. You see, we get all messed up about that, don't we? You know what? We can put on a front, can't we? We can fool other people, isn't that right? We can make a false impression, can't we? Here's the problem. You can't do that with Jesus. You can't pull anything over on Christ, can you? And what I want you to appreciate that right now, he is seeing our congregation. He knows what's happening, right? He knows the part that each of us play. And as we contemplate our part in this work, we need to stop and ponder this statement right here. I know your deeds. Now, when he looked at the Ephesian church, their deeds, there were some things that were good that they were doing, weren't there? Let's read verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And have not grown weary. So there's the praise. But there's some more praise too. If you keep reading down at verse 6, there's a little bit more that he says. He says, Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so there's more praise down there in verse 6. But I want you to notice several things about what he says here to this church. He says, first of all, I know about your toil. And so the word toil refers to work, but not just any work. It refers to hard work, exhausting work. And he said to the Ephesians, I know about your exhausting labor. I know you're working your fingers to the bone in service to the Lord. He said, I know that you are hard workers. That's the first thing. The second thing he says is, I know about your perseverance. Not only had they worked hard, but they had worked in the face of resistance. It wasn't easy for them. And they had to deal with opposition, and they just kept pushing on and working hard and sticking with it. He said they persevered. And then in verse 3, he also mentions it again. He said that they had endured. He said, you haven't grown weary for my name's sake. And then he kind of gets into the meat of what he wants to praise them about. And the third thing he said is, I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the Ephesian church wasn't like the Corinthian church in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a man that was living with his father's wife. And they were all puffed up about that, weren't they? They were all arrogant about that. And the Apostle Paul had to tell them, you need to get rid of that kind of conduct among the church. See, not these people. They didn't put up with evil men in Ephesus. I imagine they were a church that practiced church discipline, don't you think? Listen to what else he says in verse 2. He says, and you... You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, we need to understand that Ephesus was a trade city. It was a coastal city. Lots of trade, lots of people coming in and out, people going back and forth. And inevitably, in a city that of that size and at that location, there's one thing that was inevitable, and that is that there are a lot of crackpots coming through there from different places with some new teaching, some new doctrine, some new crazy idea. Let me tell you something about this church. These guys weren't easily taken in. And when some fellow came walking into town saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, or, you know, I'm someone of significance and I have a special message from God, what did they do? What did it say? It says they put him to the test and they found him to be false. You didn't deceive these people very easily. Why not? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that they were absolutely passionate about doctrinal soundness. I need to get a drink. They were absolutely passionate about doctrinal soundness. Look again at verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, apparently the Nicolaitans, they were, to put it simply, a group of false teachers. And a group of false teachers who, by the way, had infiltrated some of the other churches. And so when you read some of the other letters to these other churches, he rebukes them. Why? Because they had accepted these people among them who were teaching this false doctrine. Not in Ephesus, not in this church. These were people passionately concerned with standing for the truth and opposing error. And if there was a church in the area that could be counted on to be sound and to stand for the truth, it was the group at Ephesus. It was this one. May I suggest to you, that's one of the reasons I say that I think many congregations today are a lot like the church in Ephesus. I think typically many of our brethren are absolutely passionate about the matter of doctrinal soundness and purity in our teaching. I believe that's true about this church. You see, I don't doubt for one minute if somebody got up in this pulpit or if someone came into this church building, got into class, said, you know what? You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I don't doubt for a minute that we would be absolutely opposed to that. Or if someone began promoting an unscriptural position on divorce and remarriage, while we would rise up, wouldn't we? Or begin to teach premillennialism, or say that women ought to serve as elders in the church. I don't for one minute begin to doubt that that kind of teaching would not be accepted and tolerated in this church. As I said, folks would rise up and oppose it strongly. And I'm not just confident about the church at this place. Most other churches that I've ever been associated with, I think, are just like that. Absolutely passionate about the matter of doctrinal soundness. Let me say to you this morning that that's not just important, folks. That is absolutely critical. We need to be that way. We live in a world with so many religious people that couldn't tell you what their church taught or believed on many subjects, and they don't really even seem to be concerned about it. Jesus would say to the Ephesians, you're doing this, and this is right. I have seen it, and I approve it. And folks, we need to be that way, don't we? Later, he would rebuke other churches addressed in this letter because they had not done what the Ephesians had done in opposing error. It is critical, if we're to be one of his, that we stand for truth and oppose error. Amen? But may I suggest that there's a danger here as well. And the danger is that we can begin to view doctrinal soundness as the thing and the only thing that matters to Jesus. And that as long as we are doctrinally sound, that's all that is required to be pleasing to Him. Even to the point that we'll neglect other things, other matters, and not be concerned about it. Why? Well, because after all, we're doctrinally sound, and that's what really matters. I want to suggest to you that I think that that kind of thinking is prevalent among us in the Lord's church today. After all, when we talk about being a sound church, what does that mean? What are we saying? When we look over here at a church, say, in Parkersburg, we say, you know what? That is a faithful church. What does that mean? What are we saying? Don't we typically mean by the term sound or faithful that they have taken the right doctrinal stance on a given set of issues that are currently controversial? Isn't that right? They're sound. Why? Because they oppose the practices of institutionalism. They're faithful. Why? Because they don't teach error when it comes to divorce and remarriage. That's what we mean, isn't it? And isn't that how we tend to judge our faithfulness before God as a church? We are faithful before God because we are on the current set of issues that are important among us, that we stand for what the Lord says. You see, there's a danger, and all we need to do is believe the right things on the right issues, and that's the only thing that matters to God. Let me suggest to you this morning that the church at Ephesus just blows that theory out of the water. Because Ephesus was a church that was sound in their teaching on current issues. Yet all was not well with this congregation. Do you find that to be a bit surprising? I mean, what could be wrong? Look at what they'd done. They were hard workers. They stood for the truth. They opposed error. What could be wrong with Ephesus? Well, Jesus is going to tell us. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus would say, "But I have this against you." In other words, there's something wrong in Ephesus that needs to be corrected. What is it? He goes on to say that you have left your first love. Now, the difficult thing about this is that Jesus does not elaborate anymore on what he means when he says you have left your first love. And so we're kind of left to wonder, what does he mean by that? You've left your first love. Well, it can't mean that they weren't a working church. Because in verse 2, remember, Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I know your toils." No, see, they were a working church. And it surely can't mean that when he said they left their love, it can't mean that they didn't oppose error anymore. No, because they were opposing error, weren't they? As a matter of fact, they were opposing the current error that was affecting other churches at the time. What was missing? What love had they left? Is it Christ? Maybe. Maybe what Jesus is saying to them is that their strong devotion for him wasn't there anymore like it had been in the beginning. Maybe he's saying that they had lost their energy and their enthusiasm for him and his work. That maybe now as a church, they're doing all the right things, but that's all they're doing. You see, they're doing all the right things, but they're just going through the motions, and the excitement and the zeal and the fervor isn't there anymore. Is that what he means? I want to suggest to you that whatever he's talking about here, I think a couple things are abundantly clear. Number one, the problem is not doctrinal soundness. The church was doctrinally sound. Can we all agree on that this morning? But whatever the problem was, it's also clear that it was a problem that threatened their identity as belonging to Christ. Look at verse 5. He said, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." You see, Jesus would say if they did not repent, if they didn't change their ways, that he would remove their lampstand out of its place. And what he means by that is in the figurative language of Revelation is that they would cease to be counted as one of his. And so we're not talking about some trivial matter here, folks. If they didn't repent and change their ways, Jesus says, you will not be one of mine. I will remove your lampstand and you'll not be counted as my church. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? That you can be doctrinally sound, that you can stand for the truth and be right on current issues and be in jeopardy of losing your status as one of Christ's churches. I think there's some people in the church today think that's an impossibility. But may I suggest to you that that is exactly the position that the Ephesian church found themselves in. And I don't mean to be discouraging as if to apply that no matter how hard we try, the church, it will never be enough. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is being passionate about one important area before Jesus Christ does not excuse our neglect in other important areas. Isn't that right? Doctrinal soundness is not all that matters to Jesus Christ. And the Ephesian church illustrates that. And may I suggest that it is in this negative way that an awful lot of us as brethren, an awful lot of congregations also resemble the Ephesians. Because while we are passionate about doctrinal soundness, as we should be, many Christians view that as the end all and the only thing that matters and willfully refuse or neglect those other things that Jesus told us to do. And doesn't that put us in exactly the same situation that the Ephesians were in? It does, doesn't it? Now, I can't think of a better issue that is prevalent in the church today than the issue of soul winning. Now, I told you guys when I first started working here, we're going to talk a lot about this subject. So here's another opportunity. Let's just talk about this for a minute. I don't know of a congregation of our brethren that would tolerate someone getting up and teaching that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, do you? And yet at the same time, there are churches, these same churches, who could go 10 years without seeing a person, not one person from the community being one for Christ and not be troubled with that situation. If someone got up here and said, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, there isn't a person in this audience who wouldn't be riled up about that. But if we got up here and said, over the last 10 years, we've not won one soul for Christ from the community, I fear that many of us could leave undisturbed. There's something wrong with that, folks. A congregation like that would never be thought of as unsound. They wouldn't think of themselves as unsound. Others wouldn't think of them as unsound because, after all, we take the right stand on issues like institutionalism and baptism and divorce and remarriage. The question that I want to ask you this morning is, can we stop seeing ourselves through the traditional eye of brethren and start seeing ourselves through the eyes of Jesus Christ and ask, would he be pleased with that? Would he be pleased with us as a church if we said, you know, in the last 10 years, we've not won one person from the community? Would he say that's okay? If Jesus were still in the letter writing business today, I fear that a lot of his letters would be saying, I have this against you. You're not winning my lost sheep. Now, I think as a congregation that we've done a better job of that. As a matter of fact, we certainly can't say that we haven't won people from the community in the last 10 years, because we have, haven't we? But the reality is that a whole lot more of us need to get passionate about this, folks. I fear that there are still some that if our evangelistic work came to an end today, and then in the year 2031, 10 years from now, if another soul from the community was not one, there would be some of us that would not really be troubled about that. And we wouldn't see ourselves as being unsound because we didn't do that work. If we could only get as passionate about the work of soul winning as we do about opposing error and standing for the truth, just think what we could do. Remember the days? Well, maybe you don't. You're probably not old enough. There's a few that are here. But remember the fight over institutionalism If you weren't there, you probably heard about it, didn't you? And what those days were like? Could we fairly say that brethren's passions were stirred? Is that a good way to put it? I mean, I've heard stories of preachers preaching 3 Sundays out of 4 on the issues. You know what I got in my office? I have letters from some of the leaders of this church years ago writing letters to other churches about the issues. They had debates. Hundreds of people would turn out. They would have to rent school buildings to hold all the people because people were that interested in the issues that were being discussed. Books were written. Classes were taught on it. You could devote an entire class session for a year to weeding out all the issues to make sure you had the truth on them. My question is this. Can you imagine the good that could be done for the kingdom if we were that intense and that passionate about soul winning? And when we talked about soul winning, people got fired up. And if we went out here and said, you know what? We're going to have a big meeting, and we're going to discuss and talk about the need to be better soul winners, that hundreds and hundreds of people would want to know about that. Wouldn't that be something? You want to know what the key to that is? Listen to me. The key is to stop looking at ourselves through our distorted images of what matters to God and start opening the scriptures and using that as a window to see ourselves the way that Christ sees us. Because I believe if Christ was still in the letter writing business today, he would be saying, you're not winning my souls. And I have that against you. I have this against you. I got to get another drink. I'm almost done. I'll never make it, though, without this. Now, let me just say this. I'm convinced that there's a lot of other applications to this. I just picked one of my favorite. But, you know, we can leave our first love like the Ephesians did in different ways, can't we? Isn't it true that churches can fall into the same trap of doing what the Ephesians had done by just going through the motions week after week of a religious service, grudgingly showing up, reluctantly working, worshiping with little enthusiasm, lacking the fiery devotion to God? And yet, we're not too concerned about that because, after all, we're here. And we go through the right acts of worship, and we teach the right things, and that's what matters to Jesus. Is it? I would challenge you to consider his words in John chapter 4. And verse 24, you know, we complain about our faith-only friends cutting parts of scriptures out, like Mark 16:16. They cut baptism out when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We get upset about that because they cut that out of there, right? But we cut some stuff out too, don't we? What about John chapter 4, verse 24? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, let me ask you a question. What part of that verse do we have down? The truth part, right? And I think the truth part speaks to our activities, what we do in offering our worship to God. And folks, I think we've got that exactly right. I think it is critical that if we're going to worship God, we need to worship him like he wants us to worship him, right? But that's not all that he said that we must do. What about the in-spirit part, from the heart, with zeal and enthusiasm for what we're doing? See, here's the thing. We would rise up if somebody drug a piano in here this morning and tried to use it during our worship service. But would we rise up to find ourselves sitting in a pew, humming those old words, oh, how I love Jesus, and thinking about what's for lunch or what we're going to be doing after services this morning? If Jesus were still in the letter writing business, do you think he would be saying to some of us, hey, you've left your first love. The zeal and an energy for my cause isn't there anymore, and I want it back. Now, in conclusion, I want to make a disclaimer. Please do not misunderstand in any way what I'm saying as being an attempt to minimize the importance of doctrinal soundness or being a church that stands for the truth. If there's any question about that, let me just say as clear as I can, if there is no doctrinal soundness, nothing else matters. This is being recorded, right? So we can go back and listen to it, just in case there's any question. If you're not going to teach the truth, don't bother winning souls. You'd just be like the Pharisees, making them twice the son of hell as yourself. But what we are trying to say is that we cannot allow our stance for doctrinal soundness to be a substitute for teaching the lost when it comes to doing God's work. And I hope that all of us can see what I'm trying to say here. We must stop seeing ourselves simply in the insufficient way that brethren typically look into themselves. We're faithful if we stand right on the institutional issue. The truth is, we may believe everything right on institutionalism, and Jesus would say, you're not one of mine. You're not winning souls. You've lost your first love. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27? For I did not hold back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. If this church is going to be among the brethren that make the claim that we are declaring to the world the whole counsel of God, then we better not be holding back from doing any part of it. Because there's a danger in that, and that's found in verse 5. We'll read it again. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So Jesus says three things there. He says, number one, repent. That means change your mind. Change your wrong thinking on this. Number two, do the deeds. Not just some of them, all of them. No cherry picking. And then the third thing he says, if we don't, he says we run the risk as a church of having our lampstand removed from its place. That's what's at stake here, folks. Our place and the place of any congregation to be counted as one of his. Is there a greater tragedy that could befall us as a church than the Lord to come and say, because of your neglect, I can no longer count you as one of mine? Now, that is a frightening possibility. But it is a possibility. Will we turn a deaf ear to the things that have been spoken to us? Will we say, well, Mark, you know, that soul winning thing, that's a good idea, but we teach the truth on baptism, and that's what matters. Yes, it does. But the important reason that we teach the truth on baptism is for what? So we can go tell other people about Jesus Christ and their need to do it, right? Isn't that right? We can't leave parts out, can we? We have to do it all. Last verse. Revelation 3 and verse 21. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You know what we need? We need a church of overcomers, don't we? Who see ourselves in the eyes of God, striving to become what he desires us to be. And we've got some people in our audience this morning that need to become overcomers because you're not a Christian. And you need to overcome this morning. You need to change that this morning. Because in front of you is a huge barrier of sin. But you know, Jesus, he took care of that, didn't he? Because of his sacrifice, he gives you the power to change that this morning. We want to encourage you to do that. If we can help you in any way this morning, come right down here to the front while we stand and while we sing.